the book of Leviticus for a number of months since the fall. I'm going to continue that this morning. I heard a story from a pastor about a Sunday morning after the service. This enthusiastic 5-year-old girl named Sarah came running up to this pastor and said, Pastor, I want you to baptize me. I know what it means. It means that you love Jesus with your whole heart and you do good. You'll be good till at least you're 85. And the pastor smiled and said, you know, that's nice, Sarah. I'll talk to your parents sometime. And she was a little annoyed at him and said, no, Pastor, I know what it means. It means that you have to love Jesus with your whole heart and you can't tell lies. Then she paused. And she said, Pastor, I think I'll come back in a year. This morning, as we return to Leviticus chapter 19, we're going to be looking just at two verses again that deal with deception, with sins of deception, with lying, and verses that call us to live honestly. Now, just a reminder for those who've been with us and maybe for the first time for those who are with us for the first time this morning, Leviticus, contrary to what we often think, Leviticus is not just a compilation of rules and regulations, though there's lots of that in there, but it tells us part of the story of God's people. God's people have been delivered from over 400 years of slavery, and they are now encamped in the Sinai wilderness at Mount Sinai, and there God has given them instructions, He's given them the law, they have constructed the tabernacle as per His instructions, and God is beginning to reveal Himself to them. They are entering into this new relationship with Him, discovering who God is and what He's like and what it looks like, what it means for them to live in the presence of a holy God. Now, the earliest chapters of Leviticus, up to about chapter 16, really focused on their life corporately with God. What does it mean for them corporately to approach God, to live with the holy God in their midst, in the midst of the camp, in the tent of meeting? The latter portion of the book that we've now entered into, of which chapter 19 is a part, turns a little bit away from that corporate worship focus to more personal conduct. That's not to say it doesn't have community dimensions. It certainly does, but it deals more with personal conduct. And chapter 19 itself is part of what is often called the holiness code. Now, just before I read our text, let me remind you again that chapter 19 as a whole really is all about the same theme, namely holiness in relationship to others around us. It is summarized in verse 18 that we will get to in a couple weeks, where we read, love your neighbor as yourself. It's about what neighborliness looks like, how we are to relate to those around us. Now, this morning, we're going to continue to walk through the text slowly, looking again this morning at just two verses, verses 11 and 12. You can follow along as I read. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, as I prepared this for this morning, I reflected on the fact that this could be a really, really short message, really. I mean, at one point, it is pretty straightforward. Don't lie, don't steal, don't deceive one another, don't falsely swear by God's name, and I could sit down. But there is actually a lot of content here, important content for us to unpack in these two verses, and I want to attempt to do that this morning. And to that end, I want to do five things with you. First, I want to remind you of two truths that we've already encountered both in our study of Leviticus, but we encounter them throughout the biblical story. We need to be reminded of them often. So I want to remind you of those two truths first. Second, I want to reflect with you on the human condition. That is, what does Scripture tell us about who we are? What is God revealing to His people Israel in the wilderness as they are in the beginning stages of their relationship with Him? What has God revealed to them about who they are as human beings? Third, I want to unpack the specific sins identified within these two verses, which God's people are called to avoid. Don't do these things. Fourth, I want to reflect with you on what is the heart, what lies at the heart of these sins of deception. And then fifthly, I want to lead you to the foot of the cross, where we will discover the way by which we can learn to walk in obedience to these laws. So I begin first by reminding you of two truths that we've already encountered and we will continue to encounter, both in our study of Leviticus, but in our study of Scripture as we read Scriptures faithfully. They are not new concepts, but they are absolutely foundational. They are absolutely essential and critical for us to understand. The first truth is that God's laws are not arbitrary. I've said this before, I'll say it again. God did not call his people and then suddenly go, hey, I got people, I need to make rules. God's laws are not arbitrary. He wasn't thinking of, you know, I need a list of things that I'm going to tell them not to do, or things that they need to do. God's laws are a reflection of his character. They are grounded in his character, in who he is. And the reason that God calls his people to follow his law is in order that they might come to reflect his likeness, that they might come to reflect his character, that they would look like him, that our lives would reflect God's goodness, that they'd reflect God's mercy, his grace, his love. All those things that God is are to be reflected in his people. J.K. Bruckner writes this, and listen closely, holiness is not for the purpose of perfection or an individual ethic. Listen again, holiness is not for the purpose of perfection or an individual ethic. He carries on, but in order to be a blessing to the whole world. That is, holiness that is coming to reflect God's character is missional. It is so that others will see the beauty of God, that others will see the love of God, that others will see the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God, and they will be drawn to God. Holiness is not just this individual thing for you. It's not just about rule keeping. It is about coming to reflect God so that others are drawn to him. We must understand that God's laws are not arbitrary, but that they are grounded in who he is. This morning, the verses we're looking at call God's people to turn away from deception, turn away from deceitfulness, and to be honest, to live honestly. That tells us something about God. God speaks truthfully. What God says he will do, he will do. God can be trusted. There are, we'll say more on that later, but even as we discover these laws, we need to ask that question, what does this tell me about who God is? It's grounded in God's being. The second truth that I want to remind you of this morning is that the law is not the means by which Israel or anyone else enters into relationship with God. God did not give the law and then say, okay, keep this and you'll become my people and I'll be your God. We must hear that. Both here in Leviticus, that's clear, but throughout the biblical story, the law is not the means by which we enter into relationship with God. Remember, the motivation for God's people to obey the law was not in order that God would rescue them, not in order that God would accept them as his people. God had already rescued them. He'd already delivered them from slavery. It wasn't in order that God would love them, that he would accept them as his people, that he would be their God, that they would enter into covenant. All of that had already happened. God had rescued them. He loved them. He had brought them into the wilderness. He had entered into covenant with them. He was their God. They were his people. Then he gave them the law. The law is never the means by which we enter a relationship with God. And we need to hear that today, because so often it's so easy to slip into that and think, you know, if I just get this right, God will love me. God will accept me. I'm less acceptable because I stumble and scrape my spiritual knees. That is not biblical. The motivation for obeying the law is not in order that God would love us or accept us or be our God. The law is never the means by which that relationship is entered. Rather, obedience to the law is a joyful response of gratitude to God's prior redeeming work. That is, God loves us. God acts to save us. He rescues us. And because of his redeeming love, we respond joyfully in gratitude by submitting ourselves to his law. It is always response to his gift. It is not a duty, but delight. If on my wedding anniversary, to Christine, if I came home with a dozen roses and gave them to her, and she said, oh, Dennis, they're beautiful, you shouldn't have. And I responded by saying, well, I had to, it's our anniversary, it's kind of my duty. the effect would not be what it could have been. Dutiful roses is not the point. Just like obedience, it's not this duty that, you know, God gave these laws and we better do this or he's going to stomp on us. The law, our obedience to the law, is a joyful response of gratitude to God's prior redeeming work, his prior redeeming love. We need to remember that. Remember those two truths as we turn, as we move on. Now, the second thing I wanted to do this morning was to think with you, reflect with you, be reminded of the sober biblical teaching about the human condition. And truly, we don't have to go far. We don't even have to leave the book of Leviticus. We could go to countless places in Scripture to discover things. But let's just think back to the beginning of Leviticus. If you've been with us since the beginning of the study, you'll know that the opening chapters of Leviticus are all about the offerings that God institutes for his people, the offerings that God calls his people to observe. And what's the point of those offerings? The first one is the burnt offering. And it's about propitiating God's wrath, that is satisfying God's wrath. That is, they take an animal and they, symbolically all their sins are placed on that animal and they kill that animal and its blood is shed. And the whole point of that is that that animal symbolically pays the penalty for their sin so that their sins can be atoned for. That is, what they deserve, what we deserve, is death. That is what is symbolically demonstrated in the burnt offering. That entire offering is then placed on the altar and consumed completely to just show that our lives should be completely dedicated to God, and we fall short and they aren't. Next, we looked at the grain offering. The grain offering was all about loyalty, all about our allegiance. The fact that God does not want simple compliance with the law, but God wants our heart. He wants our loyalty. He wants our love. The next was the fellowship offering. The fellowship offering is about demonstrating the fact that apart from the offerings that God gives, there is no fellowship between us and God. It's sometimes called the peace offering. There is not peace. It shows the fact that we are God's enemies, that there is enmity between us and God. And that offering symbolically demonstrates or symbolizes God's provision of a way for us to enter into fellowship with God, to experience peace with God, because that is not our state apart from him and what he does. It deals with the alienation of sin. Then the sin offering purifies us from our sin. It shows us that we are unclean, that we are polluted, and that nothing unclean or polluted can approach what is holy. Remember, a lot of this is teaching Israel, what does it mean for them to live in the presence of a holy God? The sin offering, it deals with the stain of sin, with the pollution of sin, symbolically demonstrating God's forgiveness and cleansing. And then the last of the five offerings was the guilt offering, which is all about the fact that through our sin, through our lives, we have incurred a debt. We have robbed God of glory and obedience and worship that were due him. That we owe a debt that we can never even begin to pay back. So God provides the guilt offering to deal with the debt of sin. All of these offerings God gives to his people to teach them their true state. That they are unclean, that they deserve only his wrath, that God wants their heart, that there is enmity between them, that they are his enemies, that they are polluted by sin, that they have a debt to him that they cannot pay back. And so God gives these offerings to them for them to observe as a gift of his forgiveness, his cleansing, his paying the debt, his making bringing them into fellowship with him, intimacy. Through all of the, and we, not only do the, we have the offerings, but then we come to chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, that sobering ceremony that Israel was to observe once a year. Once a year, they would come together as a nation, and they would offer sin offerings, and they would offer burnt offerings. And then there was that part of the ceremony where the high priest would take the scapegoat, one of two goats, and he would place his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess over the head of that goat all of the wickedness and rebellion of the nation, and that goat would be driven off into the wilderness where it would die. And the point of that was to symbolically demonstrate the need to purge the camp of sin, to cleanse them and the tabernacle and the camp of the sin, so that God, a holy God, could continue to dwell in their midst. Brothers and sisters, what does this text teach us about our human condition? It makes it abundantly clear that we deserve only God's wrath, that we are fallen, that we have fallen short, that we are guilty, that we are polluted and dirty, that we have incurred an incredible debt, that we are God's enemies, that apart from God's redeeming work, all of that is true of us. Listen to what James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in his epistle. As we think through these laws, as we walk through these sections, listen to James's words. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. We are guilty. Every one of us is guilty. We are all lawbreakers. Sobering words indeed, but praise God, not the last words. Let's move on. I want to unpack some of the details, the specifics of our text. Let's look at these two verses for a moment. There are four specific laws that are given within these two verses. All of them relate to deception. And what God is calling his people to is to turn away from deception and in contrast to live honestly. The first of the four commands is do not steal. Now the word here for steal is pretty specific. It is not speaking about robbing someone by force, exploiting someone. That will come later in chapter 19. You're not supposed to do that either, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about stealing something, kind of being sneaky about it, secretive, you know, being really subtle so that people maybe don't know, but you get something that isn't yours. That's what this is saying. It's don't steal. Don't be sneaky and take something that's not yours. We move on. Text says, do not lie. Clearly, in words, don't say things that are not true. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, but don't deceive someone. Don't twist or distort and say things that are not true. The next one is do not deceive, very similar, but it goes beyond that and speaks of dealing falsely. The point is we are to deal with things. You can deceive someone. You can make them believe something without technically lying. It says, don't do that either. Deal with things the way they really are. Deal truthfully. Live honestly. And fourth, do not swear falsely by my name. In the book of Deuteronomy, God's people are actually instructed to swear, take their oaths in God's name, in at least two places. Here they're told not to swear falsely in his name. What's the point? The point is, clearly, they're not to be deceptive at all. They're not to lie. But here God says, don't drag me into it. I mean, if you're going to swear an oath in my name, you'd better be speaking truthfully. Don't drag me into your lies. Don't show me disrespect, really. Do damage to the worship that is due him. Offend him. Cause God insult by using God's name in an oath when it is not true. Now, certainly as we look over this text, this may strike us, at least some of it, as being a bit redundant, saying the same thing over and over. I mean, it can be summarized pretty quickly. Be honest. Right? I mean, it could be a short sermon, like I said. Don't lie, don't steal, don't deceive, don't falsely swear by God's name. Done. Be honest. Be honest with stuff. Don't be sneaky and take what isn't yours. Be honest when you speak to people. Don't say things that are not true. Be honest with people. Don't deceive them into believing something else that is not true. And be honest when making an oath in the name of the Lord. Don't drag God lightly into your sin. Don't drag him into that. But I want to step back from that now. Those are the specifics. The fourth thing I wanted to do, though, is to reflect with you on what lies beneath these sins of deception. Because therein lies a key for us this morning. Perhaps you've been sitting here this morning listening to this message, thinking to yourself, you know, this is pretty irrelevant to my life. I'm an honest woman. I'm an honest man. I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't deceive. How many of you have ever been asked, how's it going, and have said, fine? I think we're all busted at some level, right? And James says, if you keep the whole law but break it at one point, you're a lawbreaker. I think so. We all need to hear this with open ears. I want us to think together, what lies beneath these sins of deception? What lays at the root? I want to suggest this morning that what lies at the root, what lies beneath, is fear. Whether we recognize it or not, I believe it is fear that lies beneath these sins of deception. We fear rejection, so we twist things a little bit. We fear being made to feel inadequate, and so we just say something and leave out a few details because it makes us look a little better. We fear that God's not going to provide for our needs, or God's not going to provide what we want, and so we find our own way to get it. We steal. We're a little sneaky. I really truly believe that at the root of these sins of deception is fear of something. And because we are fearful, we do what human beings have been doing since the very beginning. We hide. We hide from the truth. We hide in the darkness. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they ate from the tree that they were commanded not to. And God came walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve were hiding. And God called out to them and said, did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to? And how did they respond? Adam said, this woman that you put here. He didn't speak truthfully, did he? I mean, the truthful answer would have been yes. What did Eve say? The serpent deceived me. They were trying to hide. They were remaining in the dark. They were failing to come forward and be completely truthful and honest to God and say, yes, God, we disobeyed you. We ate from the tree you commanded us not to. They hid out of fear. I truly believe that it is fear of something that lies beneath these sins of deception. Fear of rejection, fear of being known deeply, fear of having our brokenness exposed, fear of not measuring up, fear of not getting something that we want or think we need. I'm going to share a story about me. I'm sure none of you have ever been this pathetic. Years ago, when Christina and I still lived out in BC, one of her brothers had left a credit card at a gas station. He happened to be a physician, and he called and asked whether one of us could go there and pick it up. And so I went, and not premeditated, but I walked in there, and I thought, and I said, you know, when I asked for the card, I said, here to pick up a forgotten credit card, Dr. Murray Nickel. And I'm like, how pathetic. Was there somehow a sense of inadequacy that, you know, somehow people would think more of me if I was a physician? I didn't even know these people. You're laughing too much. There's fears that lie beneath that, and so we deceive. Can I tell you some good news? The good news? I indicated earlier that the fifth thing I wanted to do this morning was to lead you to the foot of the cross of Jesus. That it is at the foot of the cross that we will learn how to walk in obedience to these laws. How to turn our back on these sins of deception. How to embrace honesty in life. As I said earlier, God's laws reflect His character. God calls us not to deal falsely because God does not deal falsely. God calls us to speak truthfully because God always speaks truthfully. He speaks the truth. He says what is real and true. And brothers and sisters, the cross of Jesus Christ is the place that declares the truth loudly. It is a place of supreme honesty. The cross declares our wickedness, our fallenness, our rebellion, our brokenness, our inadequacy. It declares all of that, but it also declares God's amazing love. It declares His mercy and grace, and that God has reached out to receive us, to call us to Him, to accept us as we are, as broken, fallen human beings. The cross declares the whole truth. And the cross tells us that we do not need to be afraid, that we can step out into the light in all our brokenness, in all our inadequacies, as we are. We need not be afraid. It is at the foot of the cross that our fears can all melt away. It is at the foot of the cross that we are beckoned to step into and to live in the light, where Jesus says, "Come as you are." It is there that we are washed and forgiven and accepted. And it is only, brothers and sisters, when we have our eyes on the cross that we will be able to turn away from deception and truly experience peace and confidence, and to trust God, and to be real, and to live honestly. Psalm 20, verse 7 is a verse that I love. It reads, "Some put their trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Some put their trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. To trust in someone's name is a way of saying to trust in who that person is, in who they are. And it is because of who God is, because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of His patience and His love and His redeeming of us. It is because of who God is, the beauty and the glory of who He is, that we can put our trust in Him. And because of who God is, we can have real peace. We can know that we are deeply loved as we are. We can know that we are forgiven and accepted. We can come to that place of realizing that we do not need to hide, that we can step out into the light, that we can be real, that we can live honestly before God and before one another. This text invites us, Jesus is inviting us this morning to step openly into that place, the place of the cross, that place of perfect truth, that place of perfect honesty, that place where we can be real and put aside all deception. Come as we are. Jesus says, come. Come into the light. Amen.